we're continuing our way through the book of Luke, and we're in chapter 20, verse 41, if you want to flip there in your Bibles, or you can follow along on the wall. We're in the final week of Jesus' life. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. Last week we saw the religious authorities, they sent spies to Jesus in order to trap him. The Sadducees came to him with trick questions. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself hoping he's going to speak unjudiciously. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, Jesus turns the tables and he has a question of his own for the religious authorities. So starting at verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "Truly, I tell you," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." As far as the reading of God's word. Try to imagine this scene. It is the week of Passover. We're in the temple courts. Both the city of Jerusalem is overflowing with pilgrims, and the temple especially is overflowing. Thousands upon thousands of people are gathered in the temple courtyards. Everywhere you look, there is activity. Some people are offering their sacrifices. Other people are offering up prayers. People are going here and there and everywhere. But if you look closely, there are also some things to be concerned about. You can see the religious leaders moving in and among the crowds. They're easy to spot because they dress differently than everyone else. They wear these long flowing robes, which make them stand out, which separate them. They're sort of a dress that signifies honor and importance. And when they pray these long, elaborate public prayers in a way that's sure to be noticed by everyone else. When people speak to them, they prefer when people address them with these honorific titles: Rabbi so-and-so, Father so-and-so, Teacher so-and-so. Seems almost everything they do is geared to get them attention and to draw attention to their status, their significance, their importance. If you look off in another direction, you can see people gathered around the temple treasury. Worshippers are coming forward to bring their offerings. But what really seems to be impressive to lots of people are when the wealthy people come forward and they drop all their coins into the temple chest box there. And you can just hear it go clink, 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 and all this money drop in. And the crowds think, "Whoa, did you see that?" And the whole scene is filled with a sense of religious prestige, public piety, impressive generosity. And yet right in the midst of it all stands Jesus. But Jesus, of course, isn't impressed with any of this. Jesus knows, in fact, how deeply the nation of Israel, and especially its leaders, have lost their way. In fact, in just a few moments in the passage right after the one that we just read, Jesus is going to announce what would be almost unthinkable, that this very temple itself, the building that the people there take so much pride in, is actually going to be destroyed. It's going to be judged by God. He's going to say there's not one stone that's going to be left on top of another. And so the passage we're looking at this morning, it feels kind of climactic because this is, in fact, or these are Jesus' final public words. This is his final public teaching before announcing that the temple itself is going to be destroyed. After this, he's going to have a couple of private moments with his disciples, and then everything's going to lead quickly towards his arrest, his crucifixion, and his resurrection. This is kind of the final public scene. And he does three things here. First, he asks the religious leaders a question about the Messiah. because they think they understand who the Messiah is. And the question is designed to show them that they don't know as much as they think they do. Second, he gives a warning to the disciples about these very religious leaders who seem so impressive, and yet Jesus is going to say there's something terribly wrong on the inside. And then third, the final scene, right before he announces the destruction of the temple, Jesus quietly points out someone who probably nobody else would have noticed. This poor widow who walks up to the treasury and drops her two tiny coins in. Her gift is so small, it probably doesn't make hardly any sound when those two little coins drop into the box. And yet she, Jesus says, is the one who is the true picture of devotion to God. She actually becomes the final picture of faith that Jesus points to in these final words to the crowds. And so I want to walk through these scenes with you. There's both something terribly wrong that's going on. There's also something terribly right that's going on, and there's a contrast between them. So if we can put up our next slide and go back to our text, Jesus begins by asking the religious leaders a question about the Messiah. And the question basically is, who is the Messiah really? Who is the Messiah really? So if you remember from last week, the experts are asking Jesus these questions. Now Jesus turns the table on them with his own question. And what his question does is it exposes the limits of their understanding. And it shows that they really don't understand the scriptures as much as they think they do, and they claim to do. So he says to the religious leaders, verse 41, why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? Why is it said that he's David's son? Now, if you pause there for a moment, you can imagine that when the religious leaders hear this question, they kind of think, really? Is that Jesus's hard question? I mean, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? That's a question that any five-year-old could have answered. Everyone knew because the scriptures clearly said that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. That's why everyone said he was the son of David. Is this really Jesus's hard question for them? But then right when they're probably feeling kind of smug or, you know, confident about themselves and their answer, Jesus then points to a detail in one of the Psalms that they clearly have overlooked. He quotes from Psalm 110, and he says, David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then Jesus points out the crucial detail. He says, but if David calls him Lord, if David refers to the Messiah as my Lord, well, then how can he also be his son? You can imagine it just goes completely silent. I don't know if you've ever been in one of these kind of situations, a debate, an argument, where someone asks another person a question, it's clear they cannot respond to this question. And it just goes silent. They don't know what to say. That's what happens here. If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In the ancient world, the background to this is that everyone knew that a son or a descendant was, in some sense, less than the father or the ancestors. That's how it worked. The sons, the grandsons, the descendants are less than. They have a lower status than those who came before them. You know, even in our kind of context or in our setting, I am not in the habit of referring to my sons as my Lord. If we're eating dinner and one of my sons says, Dad, could you pass the bread? I don't say, yes, my Lord. Would there be anything else, my Lord? What can I do for you, my Lord? We don't tie. It doesn't work like that. And especially in the ancient world, it didn't work like that. Everyone knew that it's your ancestors, it's the people who come before you who receive honor, and they have a higher status than you did. And yet in this case, what Jesus does is he finds a psalm where David is referring to the Messiah as my Lord. And yet at the same time, everyone also knew that there were other texts of scripture that referred to him as one of David's descendants. And so you can see the puzzle. Psalm 110, it's actually a very interesting psalm. David, it's like he's given almost a glimpse into the throne room of God. And what he sees there is he sees the Lord, God himself, speaking to someone who he refers to as my Lord or my master. And what the Lord says to David's master is, come sit beside me on my throne and share, rule over the world with me. Until I make all your enemies put them all under your feet, till I subdue them underneath you. And so the question is, if this is who the Messiah is, if the Messiah is clearly someone who is so vastly superior to David himself, that David looks at him in this kind of amazed way as God says to him, sit at my right hand, if that's who the Messiah is, well, how can he also be one of David's descendants? Jesus finds a text that they all knew. They'd had this text for 1,000 years, and yet somehow they'd never seen this. You know, it kind of reminds me of if you see a detective show, and you know, the police are there at the crime scene, and you know, for hours they're going over everything, and they just can't figure out what's happened. And then all of a sudden the detective walks up, and immediately he's like, "What's that?" And he points out like the critical clue that everyone else now missed. And that's like what's going on here. Jesus is like, "What's that? What does it say that in the psalm?" And they're like, they have no way how to answer that. Let me just tease out a couple of things from this. Number one, what Jesus is saying is that the categories that the religious leaders have for the Messiah clearly are not big enough. Their categories for the Messiah are clearly not big enough. Pastor Christo is in Africa right now. And Pastor Christo is from Africa. He's born in Africa. He's raised in Africa. He knows Africa really well. What do you think would happen if you said to someone who doesn't know our church, if you said, one of our pastors is African? What kind of image do you think they'd have in their mind? I guarantee you they'd have an image that doesn't look very much like Pastor Christo. Why? Well, because their image, their category for what it looks like for someone who's African is too small. Right? Their category for someone who's African is like this, and actually the category has to be bigger than that because Pastor Christo is African. Something very similar is happening here. The religious leaders have in their minds a category for who the Messiah is. He is the son of David, and in some ways that's impressive. He is a kingly descendant of the great king, and yet their category is too small. He's not just the son of David. He's the one whom David himself looks at with awe, as he is given the very throne of God. And so their categories for the Messiah are just too small. Second, what this also means, therefore, is that at the heart of the Old Testament was a profound mystery that could only be solved by the incarnation. At the heart of the Old Testament is a profound mystery that can only be solved by the incarnation. When the Old Testament ends, there's this mystery. You have the Messiah who is a descendant of David, and yet is also David's Lord, and there is no way to solve that apart from the incarnation of the Son of God himself. What's interesting is that Jesus doesn't solve this for the religious leaders. He just asks the question, and he leaves it hanging. And yet, as you come to reflect on it, as we come to reflect on it, we have to expand our categories for who this person is. Number three, in putting this question to the religious leaders, Jesus therefore shows himself to be the true interpreter of Scripture. He's the true interpreter of Scripture. Jesus asks this question, and the religious leaders, they can't say a word. And in a culture where shame and honor are so big, and we're losing a public debate like this would be so significant, it's important to note that they don't say anything. And the point is that it demonstrates that Jesus is the true interpreter of Scripture. He's surrounded by all these religious experts, and they cannot answer him a word. He's the one we ought to listen to when it comes to the meaning of what Scripture is. It's significant that at the end of the Gospel of Luke, it ends by Jesus starting with Moses and the prophets and opening up the Scriptures concerning the way they talked about him. He's the one who ought to be listened to. That's one of the points. And finally, number four, Jesus gives the church one of its most valuable theological treasures. He gives them one of its most valuable theological treasures. Did you know that following on from this moment, this psalm, Psalm 110, becomes dearly loved in the church? In fact, this psalm becomes the most quoted passage in the entire New Testament. It gets quoted or alluded to something like 30 times in the rest of the New Testament. Do you know why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First, it gave the early Christians categories, the categories they needed to understand the person of Jesus. Right? As the years are going on and as Christians are reflecting on who the person of Jesus is, this psalm gives them the categories. He's the son of David. He's descended from David. He's from David's line, but he's also David's Lord. They would come to speak of this in terms of his humanity and his divinity, his being born of the flesh, but his also being the son of God. This psalm gave them the categories to understand that. Secondly, the psalm gave the early Christians the psalm explained where Jesus was now. It explained where he was now. Where does Jesus go after the cross and resurrection? Psalm 110 says he goes to the right hand of God. That's where he is. In fact, what they would come to believe is that the cross and the resurrection, that the cross, which seems so sad and so devastating, is actually the means of Jesus entering into his kingly glory. It's the means of his entering into this space at the right hand of God. They love the psalm for that reason. And then finally, they also love this psalm because it explained their current situation. The psalm says, in the psalm, the Lord says to the Messiah, he says, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. It uses this image, of a person down on all fours and kind of a cushion on their back and the king with his feet up on them. And for the early church, it just explained their current situation. This is what's happening. The king, Jesus, he's currently reigning. He's currently at God's right hand. And even though we don't see everything, we know that what's happening is the world is in the process of being placed under his feet. They love this psalm for all those reasons. After challenging the religious authorities on their misunderstanding of the Messiah, Jesus then turns to his disciples. If we can go to our next slide, he warns them about these very same religious authorities. And he contrasts them with a picture of what true devotion looks like. So he warns disciples against the authorities, and he contrasts them with what true devotion looks like. So it says in verse 45, while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. So after Jesus turns the tables on the religious authorities, he warns his disciples about them, and he basically says that their religion had become about status seeking. Their religion had become performative. Very easy thing for religion to do. Their religion had become a show. He even says that the religious experts, the leaders, they had become exploitative. They devour widows' houses. It's not exactly clear what's meant by that phrase. It's just a way of saying they took advantage of widows in whatever shape or form that looked like. They manipulated them into giving more money than they should, or they took advantage of their hospitality or whatever it was. But the very people they should have been looking out for are the people they took advantage of. The point is their devotion to God is a sham. It's like trying to cover something rotten. You have something rotten, and it's like trying to dress it up in something nice. That's what their prayers had become. That's what their religion had become. And so on the one hand, Jesus warns about them. But on the other hand, there's this contrast with the widow. Here's something fascinating. If we can go to our next slide. Take a look at these contrasts. So on the one hand, the scribes were told they love long robes because they make them stand out. On the other hand, the widow is likely wearing poverty clothing. On the one hand, the scribes were told they seek public honor. Everything they do is about public honor. On the other hand, the widow is unnoticed by everyone. On the one hand, the scribes seek the highest status at the banquets. On the other hand, the widow has the lowest status. No one pays attention to her. On the one hand, the scribes perform these long public prayers all for a show. On the other hand, the widow, she doesn't make any public display at all. The scribes exploit the vulnerable. The widow is the vulnerable, who yet gives away everything she has. The scribes receive the greater condemnation. Jesus says they will be punished more severely. The widow, what does she receive? She receives praise from Jesus himself. You can see how kind of mirror opposite these two are. We're meant to contrast them. On the one hand, the scribes are all about status seeking. On the other hand, you can imagine this lowly widow walking up with her two little coins. I think if Jesus wouldn't have pointed her out, no one would have noticed her. People like this, they typically aren't noticed. The two coins that she drops in, the word for copper coins, it's a word saying it's the smallest coin that there was in circulation. You know, for us, it used to be pennies, now it's nickels. It's like she's saying she dropped two nickels into the treasure. You can imagine, you know, the wealthy are dropping all these coins, and it's clink, 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 clink. She drops in, and it's like, you can't even hear it. Nobody who worked for the temple treasury when they were collecting the offerings that day would have picked up those two coins and said, whoa, we can put a new addition onto the temple. Time for some upgrades. We can hire some more priests. Two coins like that are the kind of thing that get lost in rounding errors. And yet, listen to how amazing this is. Jesus says, truly I tell you, which means pay careful attention. Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. He says, because all these gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Has anyone ever heard the story about the chicken and the pig? You know, the chicken and the pig, they're friends in the farmyard. And so they say, we should go into business together. Chicken says to the pig, let's go into business together. And the pig says, well, what kind of business? And the chicken says, we should go into the bacon and egg business. And the pig says, I don't want to go into the bacon and egg business. Because for you, the egg is a contribution, but for me, the bacon is a sacrifice. And that's kind of like this story. The wealthy are giving a contribution, whereas the woman is truly sacrificing. What do we learn from this? Let me just mention a couple of things in closing. First, I absolutely love that this is what Jesus values. I love that this is what Jesus values. It would be easy to imagine that what God values is the greater financial contribution. Someone gives $10 million, someone gives $20. The $20 isn't going to do anything. No new buildings are going to be built on account of it. And yet I love that this is the kind of God we serve. The kind of God who values humility, faith, wholehearted trust in him. One of the questions that I often ask people who join the church, I'm trying to get to know them. And so I ask them to tell me what they love about Christianity. Tell me something you love about Christianity, about the Christian faith, about God, about Christ, about the gospel. Tell me something that you love. The reason I ask that question is because I want to know that people who join the church, I want to know that there's something compelling. Not just doing this because their you know, family members want them to. There's something compelling that draws them to the Christian faith. So I say, what is it that love, that you love? What is it that kind of makes your heart sing? It's probably 1,000 different ways that you could answer that kind of question. But for me, this is definitely one of them. It's that we have a God who is so incredible that this is what he cares about. This widow with her two copper coins go down in history as being a model of faith for all of us. Think about what that's saying about who God is. Do you remember the parable Jesus tells with the bags of gold, where to the one person he gives the five bags, the other the two, and the other the one, and the one makes a return of another five and another two, and this one goes and hides his. But for the two who make the five and the two, they get exactly the same commendation. The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you would think that if what the master cared about was absolute financial return, that the one would be his favorite servant, and the other one still good, but lesser so. It's not that way. Why? Because God doesn't care about that. He has all the money in the world. He doesn't need our money. I love that this is the kind of God we serve. What he cares about, it's our love, our trust, our listening to him, our humility before him. Therefore, let me ask you, if this is true, can a very poor person be great in the kingdom of God? What do you think? Absolutely. Can a very poor person be great in our world? It's unlikely. Not very likely. Can a little child be great in the kingdom of God? Absolutely. Can an elderly person who nobody else notices, nobody else thinks is significant, can they be great in the kingdom of God? Can a person with special needs be great in the kingdom of God? Can a person who lacks education or opportunities or who just works a normal job, can they be great in the kingdom of God? This is incredible. It is all due to the fact that this is what our God values. He values people who come before him in this way. And therefore, this is open to anyone. Great acts of faith can be done in the simplicity of our everyday lives. It doesn't take great amounts of money. It doesn't take great resources or talents or abilities. It's typically going to be in everyday ways that normal people like you and I live out our lives of faith and love to God in ways that probably aren't going to look impressive in the eyes of the world, but they are ways that Jesus takes special notice of. Then here's the last thing I'll mention about this story. This woman's gift of the two coins becomes an image of what Jesus himself is about to do. What she does becomes an image for what Jesus himself is about to do. It's so great. Jesus isn't impressed by the kinds of things that impresses everyone else. Everyone else notices the robes. Everyone else notices the titles, the honorific titles. Everyone else notices the loud offerings. What Jesus notices is this woman who quietly places her entire life into the hands of God. That's what her two coins represent. Here's my life. Here's all that I have. And I give it to you, I lay it before you. And that becomes a picture of what Jesus himself will do. Except on a much greater level, he says, Lord, here's my life. I commit my life into your hands. And from the outside, Jesus' offering will look just as unimpressive as this widow's gift. Like, who would notice that? He dies, he loses. And yet in the eyes of God, it is deeply valuable. And because this is the way that the Messiah himself enters into his kingship, because this is the way that he comes to share the right hand of God, the life of faith for us becomes not performance, not religious performance or recognition, but it becomes identifying with Christ in all these ways, in his suffering and resurrection as our Savior and as our Lord. Let's take a moment and come before the Lord in prayer. Let's ask specifically that our faith would look like this widow's. Heavenly Father, expand our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is, the Son of David, and yet greater, far greater than David himself. A mystery that can only be solved by the incarnation of the Son of God into our world. Help us to see him even now at your right hand, waiting until all his enemies are subdued beneath him. And then, Father, keep us from performative religion. Keep us from status seeking. Keep us from mere show. And may we offer our lives following our Savior himself, placing them in his hands. Father, where we have opportunities to do good in our everyday lives, to demonstrate our trust, our love in you, give us courage and faith to take those as we identify with the suffering and resurrection of the Savior. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.